All right, good morning, everybody. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this chance that you give us to come together as a community and study your word, study the personalities that you've put into your scripture, these stories that you've given us. Spirit, I just pray that you would help give us understanding of some things that are hard to understand. Show us your great love through these things. Show us the goodness of your gospel. And I just pray that this time here would be beneficial to us, that it would be a blessing, and that we would come away knowing you and your son better for it. So I pray all these things in your name. Amen. So we are continuing our series on personalities in the Bible. For those who don't know me, my name is Andrew Kolpitz. And if you couldn't guess it, we're talking about Esther today. I don't want to operate under the assumption that you all know the story of Esther. So first, I'm going to attempt to briefly summarize it. It'll probably take up half the time anyway, but we'll try and do it briefly. And then we're going to kind of hone in on Esther's interactions, which are surprisingly few in the book of Esther. It's really more a book about Mordecai than Esther, as it turns out. But we're going to look at her interactions. We're kind of trying to figure out, okay, what kind of person was she? How does she operate in the story? How does God use her personality? And how does it show us Jesus through his use and description of Esther? So we're going to discuss that together, and then we'll end and we'll look at some New Testament passages. But first, let's talk about the story. So Esther takes place, it says in the first verse of the book, it says, "Now in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces." So this is talking about the time when Assyria was in control. So it's after the exile, when Babylon came and conquered Israel and Judah and brought the Israelites out and dispersed them all over. Next came the Persians, and they took over. So this takes place in Susa, one of the capitals. It's in western modern day Iran. So it's very far away from Jerusalem, very far away from where God's promised land was for his people. And the story starts off with the king. He's also known as Xerxes, which is maybe a more familiar name of this king of Persia. And he is holding a feast for his people. It talks about it's a very lavish feast. It's 180 days long. They spare no expense. It's very opulent. It's kind of a feast to show the luxury and the riches of the world that this kingdom has to offer. It talks about things like there were cotton curtains with violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods, marble pillars, couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds. Royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and so on and so forth. This is a feast. This is an event to show the riches that this kingdom has, that this kingdom has beauty and all the riches of the world in its grasp. So the king Ahasuerus, Xerxes, they're in the last days of this feast. He's drinking a lot of this fine wine out of golden goblets. He gets a bit tipsy, and he's thinking about his wife, Vashti, Queen Vashti. And he says, "My wife is the most beautiful woman in the world. I need to come bring her here, show her off, so that people can see that I, the king of this country, that has this empire, that has all this riches, has the most beautiful woman in the world." So he brings his eunuchs to him. He says, "Come, go fetch my wife so I can show her off. Everyone can see her beauty." So he sends his eunuchs. They go to her, and she refuses to come. It doesn't say why, whether she's just had enough of him and his parties and him trying to show her off, or we don't know why. But what's clear is she refuses to come. So his eunuchs come back to him and says, probably a bit sheepishly, trying not to anger him too much, that she has refused to come, that she's refused to answer his call. I'm going to try and remember to get these pictures going. And this makes him really mad. This makes him very angry. Because it says a lot of things about him. If he might have this whole empire, but he can't even control his own wife, what are they going to say about him? What are they going to say about this powerful king that his wife has refused an order? It's against the law to refuse a command from the king. So he brings his counsel in to himself, and he says, "What am I going to do? my queen has refused this order. She's refused to come to me. What am I supposed to do? So they, being wise men, give him this idea. They say, you're right. This isn't good. We need a new queen. So what we're going to do is we're going to gather all the young ladies of the land, all the beautiful virgins that we can find in your kingdom. We're going to pamper them for a year. We're going to get them ready. We're going to give them perfumes. We're going to give them nice haircuts. We're going to give them makeup. We're going to get them ready for you. And then you can try them each out. Whichever one you like, you can make your new queen. So the king says, I kind of like this idea. I can get behind that. So he sends out the decree that they're going to gather all these women, all these young virgins, and they're going to be prepared for him. Now, out of these women is a woman named Hadassah, also known as Esther. Her parents were killed. They were Jews, and they were brought out from their land to this foreign place, to Susa. She was raised by her cousin Mordecai, and she is one of the women who is taken to this harem to get prepared for the king. When she gets brought, Mordecai tells her, don't say that you're a Jew. Don't let them know that your parents were killed, that you're an exile. Jews probably weren't looked very favorably upon, probably wouldn't be treated too well if she were to reveal that information. So she doesn't. She goes through the training, the rituals, the perfumes, all the stuff for a year. And then when finally it's her turn, the king likes her. He says this, when the turn came from Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegel, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the woman, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So the king loved Esther. He was taken by her beauty. Everything she did was to win favor in his sight. So she, this Jew, this slave woman, is now the queen of the biggest empire in the world. Fast forward a little bit. Mordecai is still concerned about Esther, his adopted daughter. He's keeping tabs on her. He's outside the royal gate, and he hears these two eunuchs talking, and they are unhappy with the king. Why, again, we don't know. Maybe they're upset that they're eunuchs, understandably. Maybe he was cruel to them. Maybe they're upset with his social policies and healthcare reform. We don't know. But in any case, they decide that it's time to assassinate the king. And Mordecai just happens to overhear this. He might be concerned for the king, but I think he's more concerned for Esther. If the king is assassinated, what's going to happen to the queen? So he goes to Esther, tells her what he heard, and says, go tell the king this. So Esther tells the king that these two eunuchs are planning to assassinate him, that Mordecai is the one who heard about it. So the king is obviously taken aback. He executes the two eunuchs, and he says, write down the name Mordecai in our book of records. I want to remember that he's the one who saved me. Then the story flash forwards a little bit more. There's this man named Haman that it introduces. He's just a member of the king's court, involved in the political world, and he kind of ascends, and eventually he's promoted to second in command. He is the right-hand man of the king. He's the second most powerful person in the kingdom, and he's walking through the streets of Susa, you know, outside the gates of the palace. Everybody who sees him knows that he's the second in command. He's a powerful man, and they bow down to him. Mordecai sees him, and being a Jew, not wanting to, you know, break one of the first commandments of God, will not bow down to him. And Haman sees this. He says, why are you not bowing down to me? And Mordecai breaks his own rule, says, I'm a Jew, and I will not bow down to you. So this enrages Haman. He feels like all this power that he has been slighted. He feels like this man, Mordecai, and thereby, by extension, all the Jews are against the king or against the crown, and more importantly, against him. And he comes up with this idea that all the Jews need to be exterminated from the land. So he begins casting lots, the Hebrew word pur, which will come back later. to determine what's the best day to exact his revenge. When's the best time to strike against the Jews? And finally, the lots come up, and he goes to the king, and he says, King, there is this group of people, and they will not respect our customs. They will not respect the authority that you've given to me. And they just want to foment insurrection amongst your people. They need to be dealt with. So the king says, what do you suggest? And he says, I think we should send out a letter to all corners of Persia, and I think we need to let them know that they have the right to find any of these people, any of these groups, kill them, and then plunder all their land. We need to give them the authority to do that. And the king says, all right, sounds good to me. Go ahead and do that. So the Jews hear about this. Mordecai hears about this, and understandably, they're a bit upset. They begin lamenting in the streets. Mordecai puts on sackcloth. He puts ashes on his head. He's crying out, lamenting that his people is going to be destroyed. Esther has been silent at this point as a queen. She's just kind of enjoying life in the palace, being pampered as queen. She hears from some of her servants that we saw your cousin out in the street, and he appears to be upset. He's mourning. He's got sackcloth on. I think all of your other kinfolk, I think they're also doing the same thing. Something's the matter. So Esther is distressed, understandably. She takes some royal robes, she gives them to her servant, says, go put this on Mordecai, clothe him, try and figure out what's the matter, see if we can fix this. So her servants bring him some robes. He refuses them, and he says, go and tell Esther that her people are being destroyed and that she needs to go to the king and command him to save us. Esther understandably hears this, go command the king, and she thinks that's a really bad idea. She says, anybody who comes to the king without being summoned is going to be punished by death. Everyone knows this. I'm not going to do it. So she sends her messengers back to Mordecai, and then Mordecai sends a message back saying, you know, you're one of the Jews. You're going to die anyway if you don't do anything. So go to the king. And then she resolutely says, okay, tell all the Jews to fast and pray. I'm going to go to the king, and if I die, I die. So then Esther goes before the king, enters his court, knowing that if he sees her and he hasn't summoned her, that he may sentence her to die because she's broken the rule. She's broken the law. She's broken or gone against his authority. But when the king sees her, he is so taken with her, he's so in love with her, that he holds out his scepter to signify that he accepts her and he receives her. And he says, Esther, whatever you want, tell me what you want. I'll give you half my kingdom. Just tell me what you want. She doesn't do exactly what's expected. She doesn't say, please save my people. She says, I want a feast. I want it to be tonight, and I want it to be with you, and I want it to be with Haman, the man who's your right-hand man. And he says, done. So he invites Haman over. Haman's pretty excited. He's like, I'm in this private feast with the king and queen. They asked for me by name. I'm doing pretty well. Towards the end of the feast, she says to him, I just want one more thing. And the king says, what is it? I'll name it. I'll give you anything. Half the kingdom, it's yours. She's like, I want another feast tomorrow. And I want it with you, and I want it with Haman. And after that, I won't ask you for anything else. You can command me, but I want another feast. And he says, done. I'll give it to you. So Haman's leaving the party. He's feeling, again, pretty good about himself. His career is doing pretty well. He's got it good with the boss. And along his way home, he's about to go tell his wife everything that's happened, his friends, and brag, I was invited to this private party. And he sees Mordecai out in the city streets. And he remembers the way that Mordecai slighted him, that he did not bow down to him, that he refused to respect his authority. And all of a sudden, he can't enjoy everything that happened. He's so enraged at the thought that Mordecai is still living. So he goes back to his wife and his friends, and he's mourning, he's crying, and he's saying, all these great things are happening, but I can't enjoy them, knowing that this Mordecai guy is still around. What should I do? So his wife and his friends thoughtfully say, you should build a gallows. Build it 50 cubits high. Now, 50 cubits is 75 feet, so it's a bit bigger than this one. Build it the highest gallows that you've ever seen, and hang him from it, so people will know what will happen to people who won't bow down to Haman, the great Haman, one of the most powerful men in the country. Haman's like, I love it. I love this idea. Let's do it. So he builds it. Meanwhile, that night, The king is having a bit of insomnia. He can't sleep. So he calls his servants in. He's saying, I can't sleep. Read me some stories. Bring me the Book of Records and read them to me. So they read him the chronicles, the great things that have happened in the kingdom. And they get to the part where Mordecai saves him from the assassins. And he goes, oh, yeah, I remember that. What did we do to honor Mordecai? What was that thing that we did to honor him? And his servants say, we didn't do anything. We wrote his name in the book. And that's it. So the king says, well, that's no good. We got to honor him somehow. I just don't know how. So he calls Haman in. He calls Haman to his chamber. He says, Haman, there's this man in my kingdom who deserves great honor. He's found favor in my sight. How should I honor him? And Haman kind of says to himself, I think he's talking about me. So he says, well, you should put a crown on his head, put some royal robes on him, give him a horse. Actually, give him your horse. Give him the king's horse. And lead him through the city in a parade of triumph and honor him. Let everyone praise him. And the king says, I like this idea. Go find Mordecai and do that to him. So Haman is forced to take this man that he wanted to execute, put on this gallows that slighted him, and put on royal robes, a crown, put him on the king's horse, and lead him throughout the city in triumph. Obviously, he's quite devastated. So he's in kind of a somber mood as he goes to the feast the next day. And the next day, they have the feast. They're drinking. The king's laughing, enjoying, just looking at Esther, kind of, looking at her with those, cartoon eyes where, like, the hearts are beating. And says, Esther, just name anything, and I'll give it to you. What do you want? And she says, just one thing. I just want my life. And the king kind of looks confused, and she's like, my people have been enslaved, and they're under threat of annihilation. Somebody wants to take them and destroy them. If we were just enslaved, that would be cool. That's fine. But I figured you'd want your queen to be alive. And the king is outraged, and he says, okay, who's going to do this? And she points to Haman and says, this evil man right here, Haman. So the king is clearly upset, and he says, what should we do with him? He looks outside. He sees this tall gallows about 50 cubits high, and he says, hang him on that. And Haman is sentenced to death. He's put there. He then promotes Mordecai to Haman's position. He then gives Jews all over Persia the right to fight back against those who are trying to kill them and to loot their land. And Esther then institutes this festival called Purim, which means lots. It's kind of this ironic throwing it back in Haman's face. And this is a festival that's celebrated today. So that's the story of Esther. It's kind of a unique story in the Bible for a couple reasons. One, it never mentions God, not once. Doesn't say the name Yahweh. We know that they're Jews, but they never say trust in God, and they never say let's ask the Lord what to do. That doesn't happen. There's no miracles or signs or wonders. It's purely just some coincidences that happen, that right place, right time. Mordecai just happens to be outside the gate while these people are just happening to discussing an assassination plot out in the open for some reason. Esther takes victory over Haman in this kind of very poetic justice kind of way, just purely through her own wits, with this idea of the feast. It kind of seems like a very secular story. So the question then is, how does this fit in the Bible? Now, there's a lot of answers and a lot of nuances to this, but since we're not talking about the book of Esther, we're talking about the person of Esther, I'm just going to kind of briefly sum up some of the basic ways that I think Esther fits into the story of the Bible. The first is, this is a story of how God preserved his people. Now, it doesn't say God, but God's definitely there. There's a lot of coincidences. There's, Esther's calling people to fast and wait on God. I think God is very sovereign over this. But it's a story about how God is true to his promise, that his people face certain annihilation. They're in a foreign land. A decree had been sent out to kill them all, and in the end, they're saved, they're preserved, they live on. Second, I think it shows that God works in the unextraordinary. That's not a word, unextraordinary. I think ordinary is the opposite of extraordinary, but I kind of wanted to highlight that it's the opposite of extraordinary. There's no signs, there's no wonders, there's no miracles. It's just human interaction and coincidence, where it seems as if God is silent, God's actually still at work. And finally, this is a part of our history. If we are in Christ and we are here to know more about our Savior, this is our story. If these people are not preserved, if God does not keep his promise, then we don't know life. We don't know God ourselves. Okay, I did that in like 20 minutes, not bad. So now we're gonna kind of hone in on Esther. We're gonna look at her interactions, and we're gonna try and figure out, okay, who was she? Who is Esther? Who is this girl? So we're gonna kind of go these. I think I have five different interactions, and we're gonna read them, and then I'm gonna kind of open it up to you to kind of give me your observations about what you think she was like. So first one's in Esther 2:5-7. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name is Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure, who was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as her own daughter, as his own daughter. So I'm just going to open it up to you guys. What can we learn, or what kind of picture does this paint about Esther?
She's an orphan.
She's an orphan.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's always, it has a big impact on the person.
It does, and especially in this society. Yeah, so her biological parents, I'm just saying, are gone, and that's going to have a big impact on her. She hasn't had an easy childhood, I'm sure.
But Mordecai takes her in as his own daughter, so she's sort of adopted.
Yeah. Yeah, she's experienced adoption. She's seen that in Mordecai.
And she's beautiful.
Yep, she's beautiful, so physically she's really attractive. Yeah, she's a captive. She's living in Susa. That's very far from Jerusalem. It's very far from Israel.
There's compassion in her family.
Yeah, she's seen compassion. She understands that. She's experienced it. Sorry? Yeah, if she's a Benjaminite, then she's of the same line, yeah.
Because she would be loyal to Mordecai. I mean, there would be a great deal of loyalty.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, she's probably very loyal to Mordecai, probably even more so than she is her people. I don't think she knows her identity very well as a Jew, being raised in Susa with Mordecai. She's probably very loyal to Mordecai. Let's look at the next one. So this is when she's in the harem waiting to be brought into the king. It says, when the turn came from Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now, Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into the royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebet, in the seventh year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. So what does this tell us about Esther?
She was coachable. She would do what the eunuch, she would trust in what the eunuch told her to bring in.
Yeah, she would.
She was loyal to her uncle, so she was.
She definitely heeded advice very well. Mordecai told her not to tell that she was a Jew. She never did that. She did exactly what the eunuch had told her to do, nothing else. Yeah.
You get the idea that her beauty is not just skin deep. She's a beautiful person. She's just be pleased with where she lives.
Yeah, her personality must be pretty beautiful too. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That would be on her own strength. That would be a gift from God, I would say.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I think even though God's not mentioned, he's definitely in this. Absolutely, yeah.
She's really powerful.
Hmm.
Yeah, she's at the whim of the king, of the eunuch, you know, who's in charge. And had the king not liked her, she would have become one of the concubines, which, you know, I read in the commentary on Esther before, it would have been a really bad life for her.
Yeah.
I've read, I heard a sermon by St. John on Esther before too, where, you know, you can almost say she did not, I mean, she left with a foreign, a non-Jewish person out of wedlock and like not married, but you could see it that way too. She was kind of forced to be made a certain moral.
Yeah. So she's a young, vulnerable person who is, she's not really in control of her own destiny here. You know, if the king had taken her in and then not wanted her as queen, she would, like you said, she'd become a concubine, which essentially means, well, she's already been defiled, so she can't be with anybody else. She's kind of forced to live in this king's harem. If he wants to go back to her, he can, but she probably won't. He probably won't. Yeah, I sense there's probably a lot of fear in her as well.
She's accepting whatever the people who are in authority are providing for her. That's what she's accepting. She's not demanding. She's in this big room with all of these women who can be, I'm sure, you know, very insistent on their own way, and yet she's not like that. She's different that way.
Yeah, she very much recognizes her situation, and I'm in no place to make demands. I'm just gonna accept the advice given to me. I'm gonna come from a low place of humility. Absolutely.
It's a total opposite of Haman.
The opposite of Haman, yeah.
Total opposite.
That's a good observation.
He does nothing like he does.
All right, let's keep going. We have limited time, so. So this is after Esther, or after Mordecai and the Jews learn of Haman's plot to destroy all the Jews, and Esther hears about this. She says, when Esther's young woman and her eunuchs came and told her the queen was deeply distressed, she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So any observations on this?
This shows her more proactive, that she's learned to be a queen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So if you didn't hear that, it's kind of a big change of situation for her. Now she's in a kind of a place of authority where she has the king's eunuchs and servants and she can command. So yeah, she's definitely, it's kind of a reversal of situations for her.
Loving.
She's loving. Yeah, she's caring about what's happening with this person that was big in her life, even though she's now the queen and Mordecai isn't really anything. She still is compassionate towards him and wants, and you know, humbles herself. Again, kind of the antithesis of Haman.
Well, it's sort of also godlike, when she wants to clothe him, which is the way the Lord wants to clothe Adam and Eve. I mean, I don't know if that's
I think fair. No, I think that's a great observation, wanting to clothe him, like turn his lamenting into joy. I think that's a great observation. I didn't think of that before.
She was pretty brave here, because she's risking some things with making contact with Mordecai.
Yeah, going and contacting Mordecai, who's clearly one of this group of people that's, you know, facing annihilation and trying to give him royal robes. That's definitely a risk. Show some courage.
She's persistent.
Persistent.
Doesn't take no for an answer. She goes back a second time.
Yeah. Yeah, we can see that here. So this is when Mordecai kind of answers back, refuses the robes and says, pretty much, our people are facing extinction. You have to go tell the king to stop this. And she says, then Esther spoke to Hatak and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. So how do we see Esther here?
I think she's good at building relationships.
Good at building relationships.
She's able to send him on a mission which requires great discretionary confidence.
Yeah, she just got, you know, a request to break the law, and she's trusting him. That's a good point. I never thought about that.
She's afraid.
Yeah. I think I see her as very relatable.
Yeah,
I think it shows intelligence or knowledge of the law. I mean, and also that, you know, she's as Joanna said, she's the opposite of Haman. She doesn't think, you know, she has the king's favor.
Yeah, she doesn't anticipate it. She doesn't expect it. Whoops. Did I go to the next one? Yeah, we can just read the next one. So this is when after Mordecai comes back to her and says, you know, you're one of the Jews. If all the Jews are exterminated, that's you as well. So you'll die anyway. So this is what Esther says. And this is probably the quote that's quoted most often out of Esther. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Kind of a huge shift that we see in her, a big development. Great. Yeah. If not, oh well. Yeah. Even though God's not mentioned, she's clearly having some trust in God, calling her people to fast, calling her people to pray, and just trusting in the sovereignty of the Lord, saying, if I die, I die, but I'm going to, you know, call God to fulfill his promises.
It's like she's been slowly making her connection with her people deeper and deeper.
Yeah. Yeah, so she's kind of faced at a crossroads here. So she starts off, she's just this young, kind of vulnerable woman who's in exile from her homeland. She's a foreigner here. She's afraid. She's powerless. Now she's in a place of seemingly worldly power. She's, you know, the queen of this kingdom that, as we saw in the beginning, has all the wealth in the world. And she's kind of faced with this choice. Do I stand up for the people that I know that I'm a part of? Or do I kind of look at my robes and my crown, and do I kind of just turn a blind eye to it? And she chooses to make that connection with her people to face her identity.
She's wise and proactive. She has wisdom that you would think is a heavenly wisdom.
Yeah, definitely wise, you know, and she goes from taking advice and you know, being in a place of submission to now giving orders and to be taking action.
It's kind of neat, too, that she brings the fast within her
jurisdiction. Yeah.
The place of feasting, you know, and how she's accepting that.
Yeah, that's interesting. She's kind of owning it. She's not just saying, okay, you people go fast. She's saying, even me in this place with all this wealth and all this food, we're gonna fast too. Yeah, and my people, my servants, everyone, that's a good point. So now this is when Esther goes into the court and faces the possibility of being put to death. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So what do we see here in Esther? It's probably not the way that if you're reading this for the first time, you'd expect her to come to the king.
She's a great cook whose fame has been...
Yeah, she makes a great shawarma, yeah.
So she knows that Haman's behind all this, right?
Yeah. Yeah, she knows that Haman's...
She's being very wise again.
Mm-hmm.
As you said, we would think she would have spilled the beans right away.
Right.
Yeah.
She definitely is. She knows who she's dealing with, and she's being wise. Mm-hmm.
It's a kind of, it's storytelling. It's a plot twist.
Yeah.
It takes you by surprise that, Haman's coming to a feast with her,
Right. Yeah, she knows the king she's dealing with. She knows, he values his power, and she wants him to be him, the one.
I also think she knows her place. I mean, let's be honest, women have a place.
Mm-hmm. And I think it's surprising how cunning she kind of comes across as this person who's been kind of quiet and reserved and along for the ride. Now all of a sudden she seems quite smart. So moving on, so the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther prepared, and as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king had said." To kind of a repeating of what we just saw. But again, she has Haman, the guilty party, at this feast. She has the king's attention, and yet she still doesn't kind of spill the beans. She takes it another step.
Well, the way to a man's heart is through a stomach.
And we know he likes feasts.
And we know he likes feasts. That's true. Yeah, Bob.
You get a sense that she's waiting on the Lord. At this point, gallows haven't been built, there's some other necessary things to happen, and I get a sense that she's waiting for the right time, and she's sensing this isn't the right time yet. Let me just kind of
get
some more time until I feel the Lord telling me, okay, now's the time to go against the king.
Yeah, that's a great observation. There's definitely a lot of discernment going on.
Mm-hmm. Whatever the amount that came to right.
and you see, kind of again contrasted with Haman, who's the one who was casting lots to try and figure out the perfect time. We see Esther kind of maybe just waiting in patience on the Lord to act.
Yeah. And my thought is there's probably during two feasts and celebrating together, there's so much that we don't see. Haman could have been, a little out of control in his,
right.
in his drinking, and that just a little that intimacy. Esther, there's so much that we don't see that really must have been going on.
Yeah, this
to prepare for that dramatic ending and Esther pointing.
Yeah, there's a lot of details that the storyteller
couldn't include. So we don't know everything that's going on. Yeah. So now we kind of get to the climax of the story. Then Queen Esther answered, this is at the next feast, after Haman has to lead Mordecai around the city for this parade that he thought was going to be for him. And then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Does this tell us anything about Esther?
She doesn't let her run away with her. She's very sort of, I mean, she's probably pretty commanding as she says this, but still, she doesn't rant and rave about it.
Yeah, she's very calculated. She doesn't let her anger control her. She. Yeah, I see a very capable woman here. And it's kind of interesting when you contrast her with a lot of the other heroes of the Bible. So you have people like Moses who, when you think about if you're going to pick somebody to lead the people, Moses was kind of a logical choice in terms of, you know, he was high up in the world of Egypt, or in the Egyptian realm. He was a good pick, and yet his personality-wise, he had a speech impediment. He was quick to anger. He wasn't necessarily the most sensible pick as far as his personality. Whereas I think Esther is kind of the opposite, where you would not expect her to be picked as this foreign woman who was picked out of a harem. You wouldn't expect her to be the savior of her people. And yet, she seems to be a very capable woman, like out of nowhere, out of the place you would least expect, you find this great, very wise, very smart woman.
Well, we see she's Christ-like because she's, as you said, she said, "If I perish, I perish." So she's willing to lay down her life, and she's very humble here. Mm-hmm. She's very respectful to the king.
Yeah. Yeah, she's very humble. She lays down her life. She's
Jesus before Pilate, all them. He was very humble and respectful
too. So.
I see. Yeah. Again. Presents this request, not only doing it on the second feast night, but when the king asks her, she doesn't say, "I want you to kill him."
Yeah.
You know, she knows how much the king respects Haman.
Yeah.
And how he feels about Haman, and I think just going out like that would have got him up and like, whoa, what are you talking about? But instead, she presents it. Hey, my life is in danger, and my people's life. And she kind of lets him know the gravity of the situation, and that this distress gets him on her side.
And
he says, "Who's doing this to you?"
Well, and she also frames it as, "This is actually an offense to you, because they want to take your queen away."
Right,
yeah.
Right. So she kind of gets him on his side, on her side, before she says, "It's Haman."
Yeah. Yeah. She made her identity choice. Okay, we have about 10 minutes left, so let's take 5 minutes and kind of just with people in your area, let's just kind of talk about and think about ways. Okay, how do we see this person, this Esther, her personality, the way that God uses her? How do we see that pointing to Christ? We already talked about it a little bit, but let's do that for the next 5 minutes, and then we'll close. So just you can whoever's near you. Just going to end with a few things. Oop, I had a few more slides up there. Did we lose them? Yeah. So this is just a quote from Bethany Jenkins. She says that Esther points to Jesus. He's not what the people expect to find in a savior. He's from Nazareth, not Jerusalem. Oops. He's seen as the son of a carpenter, not a king. Based on appearances, he's not to be esteemed, but ridiculed. Then they see him on a criminal's cross and bury him in a borrowed grave. What a joke. But that's not the end of the story. Philippians 2 says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross." You know, the story of Esther starts off with this display of power and wealth, and Israel's salvation doesn't come through that, but it comes through this humble woman out of a harem. In a similar way, Jesus didn't come as a powerful commander, but he came as a humble servant. And I think we can very clearly see Jesus through Esther's example. And the NIV commentary by Karen Job, she says, "Perhaps like Esther, you have been brought to this moment in your life by circumstances over which you had no control, combined with flawed decisions you have made along the way. Perhaps instead of living for God, you have so concealed your Christian faith that no one would even identify you as a Christian." I think that's very scarily relatable to a lot of us. "Then suddenly you find yourself facing calamity. Regardless of the straits you find yourself in, turn to the Lord. His purposes are greater than yours." And then Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Esther was faced with a conflict of two worlds, of this world of wealth and power, and her true identity, which was one of God's chosen people. And as children of Christ, we're now faced kind of with that same decision, that do we want to be of the world, or do we want to claim our inheritance as children of God? And I think that's something that we can look to Esther to gain encouragement from. So let me just end in prayer, and then we can go. Father, thanks for this example of the fact that you come not in power, but in meekness and weakness. You make our weakness strength. Thanks for this example of Esther, who you brought out of nothing to accomplish your promises, that even when it seems like you're silent, you're working. Father, I pray that we'd remember that. I pray that we'd cling to that. And I pray that we would remember our identity as your children. Thank you, God, for your word. And thank you for your blessings to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thanks, everybody.